as was mentioned last week, the Gospel of Matthew has five, what we call discourses, five blocks of teaching material, five sermons, as it were. And there's narrative in between them that sometimes kind of links with the topic of the teaching, and sometimes not so much. And we're going to be looking at the first of these five discourses, perhaps the most famous one, sometimes referred to as Jesus' keynote address, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. But before we lead into the Sermon on the Mount, let's take a look at the narrative that leads up to it, which I think Matthew really uses to set the scene in a very deliberate way. So unlike Mark's Gospel, which we talked about last week, how Matthew used Mark, Mark starts with Jesus already as an adult, but Matthew adds in an account of Jesus' birth. So in the first couple of chapters, we read about how Mary was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, how Joseph was told by an angel not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. They have the baby, magi, wise people from the east come and worship Jesus. Herod hears about the prophecy that Jesus is going to be a ruler in Israel and tries to kill him, kills the baby boys in Bethlehem. Jesus and his family flee to Egypt, and then they are told by an angel that Herod's died and it's safe to go back, and they return and they settle in Nazareth. And that's where chapter 2 ends. And throughout the telling of this story, five times Matthew says, and this happened in order to fulfill Scripture, and then there's a verse from Scripture from what we would refer to as the Old Testament. And this is something that we see throughout the book of Matthew. In fact, Matthew quotes Old Testament Scripture more than 60 times in his Gospel, which is really a lot. And there are other allusions to characters and events from the Old Testament. And he seems to be doing this not so much to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. He's not writing to try and convince people who are not already followers. But he seems to be doing this as an expression of his faith, of who Jesus is. To Matthew, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has been promised to the Jewish people throughout the ages. And he really wants to show that in the way he's writing his gospel. So in chapter 3, we jump forward in time to when Jesus is an adult. But before the adult Jesus comes on the scene, we meet another character, and that's John the Baptist. So we read that in Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. Now, all the gospel writers talk about John the Baptist as an important character. He had a large following, and they all talk about him. But to Matthew, he's very important because Matthew's showing how Jesus fulfills all Scripture. And the Jewish prophetic writings end with these words from the book of Malachi. Malachi, verse chapter 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So Jewish prophetic writing ends with these three things. Remember the law of Moses. Even at Horeb or Sinai, I think that's the same place. Look for Elijah coming, and then it will be the day of judgment, this great and dreadful day of the Lord. So here we see Matthew describing John the Baptist as being like Elijah, as a prophet like Elijah. 2 Kings talks about Elijah wearing a garment of hair with a leather belt, which is how John is described. And twice in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, for those that believe, John is Elijah. He is the one that was to come. Read that in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17. So the prophecy that was in Malachi seems to be coming true. He is the Elijah that's come to prepare people, and so we can expect the Messiah to come and bring about the day of judgment. And we talked a little bit last week about how Matthew presents Jesus as a new Moses. I think we have a slide on there. So we talked about this last week, we won't go into it much here, but so he talks about how when Moses was born, the Pharaoh tried to kill the baby rescued, and then God called Moses out of Egypt. We saw a similar thing in the narrative of Jesus' birth, with the babies being killed, and then escaping to Egypt, and then being called out of Egypt. Chapter 3, Jesus gets baptized, and so goes through water, and that seems to be analogous to Moses taking the people through the Red Sea, and they pass through water, and they pass through water into the wilderness where they were tested. And so, two, after the baptism, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he's tested. And then Jesus goes up the mountain, sits down, and teaches the people. And that reminds us of Moses going up the Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as it's described in Malachi, and receiving the Ten Commandments. So there's lots of parallels. So we can see from Malachi, this is what we're looking for. We're thinking now about Moses. We're thinking about being given the law through Moses. And we have this Elijah-type character in John the Baptist. So now we can expect the Messiah to come and bring the state of judgment. So let's look at what John the Baptist, our new Elijah, has to say about Jesus. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So Jesus, according to John, is coming in judgment. He's coming to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's coming to winnow. He's coming to burn up the chaff. He's coming to bring this great and dreadful day of the Lord. And yet Matthew gives us hints that although Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies don't maybe mean quite what we expect them to mean. We see that first in Jesus' baptism by John. We see that in Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So, Jesus is... we already mentioned that the baptism was symbolic of Moses passing through water. But primarily, baptism is about cleansing from sin. Jewish people actually didn't usually get baptized, but a Gentile, a non-Jew who wanted to join the Jewish faith, would have to be baptized to symbolize washing away the old lifestyle, the old unclean ways. And here's Jesus asking John to baptize him, which is not what we expect. It's not what John expects. He's taken aback by this. Why is Jesus asking him to baptize? He doesn't need purifying. In fact, Jesus is the one who should be doing the purifying. So it's not quite what we expect. And then Jesus comes out of the water and the Spirit descends on him, but not with fire, not with in a very dramatic way, but as a dove. Again, not quite what we expect. Then Jesus goes into the wilderness. We're not going to look at that this morning, but he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted to use his power, to use his status as Messiah to kind of dramatically bring about a new way, a new order, and yet he says no. And then we read this in Matthew 4. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So here again, we see Jesus fulfilling scripture, fulfilling prophecy, and yet it's not exactly the way we would expect the Messiah to behave. So if Elijah has come in this person of John, if that Elijah-type figure is in John, and John's been thrown into prison, this is when we would expect the Messiah to act with power. This is when we'd expect him to take back Jerusalem, to throw out the Romans and those who don't believe, and to start that winnowing, to start that chaff burning. And yet we read that Jesus withdrew to Galilee. And John's response to this, which we read a little bit later in Matthew 11, is to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another? Because this is not how we expect Messiah to behave. We expect him to come with fire, with judgment, to bring about that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Where's the fire? Where's the power? Where's the revolution? Where's the turning everything upside down, turning everything around? It doesn't seem to make sense. And I think Matthew's lead into the Sermon on the Mount, in part, is pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was promised in the Messiah. And yet, it's not necessarily the way his first readers would have expected the Messiah to behave. And I think it's really important. I think he's asking his readers to look at well-known scriptures through fresh eyes, through a new way, without their assumptions in the way. I want you to take a look at a picture. What do you see?
Is that a lake?
A lake?
Yeah.
Mountains and a lake? Yeah, actually, there are mountains, but there is no lake. It's a low concrete wall. Can you see that? But we all saw a lake, right? Because we expect to see a lake. If you've got mountains, who takes a photograph of a low concrete wall? If you've got mountains, you expect to see a lake. And I think sometimes when we read things, we read through a lens of our own assumptions. I think this is really important for us when we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, because I think for most of us, we've read it many times before, we've heard it talked about many times before, and we think we know what it means. We've got it explained, we know what it says, we know what it means, we know how it applies or doesn't apply, and so we don't necessarily see what's there. We come with a set of assumptions and a set of explanations. Maybe we make it a little bit more palatable. I know I do. So I know, for example, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, love your enemies. And I think as a general principle, that's really great. We should all love our enemies. But there's a guy at work who can be a bit of a jerk. And, I could tolerate him and, give him a wide berth. But love, well, that's a little bit much. Or maybe it's a neighbor that's, can be a bit of a pain. I'm not saying more. I also know that Jesus says, give to anybody who asks of you. But clearly, it doesn't refer to anyone who asks for you. It's not the person in the street who asks for me, and it's not Steve Mather who's always asking for money, right? We start to put our filters on that. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't think critically when we read the Bible. Clearly, we need to do that. We need to prayerfully consider how Scripture applies to us in our circumstances. Clearly, we need to do that. But I think some of us are so good at the critical thinking part that we miss what Jesus actually says. So I would just kind of encourage you this morning as we approach a passage that I think probably most of us know really well to kind of put aside our explanations and interpretations and try and see it a little bit afresh. Chapter 7 ends with people being amazed at what Jesus said. And it would be great if we could read the Sermon on the Mount and still be amazed rather than just kind of, I know what it says. So let's see if we can try and see that without our preconceptions. So let's take a look at the discourse itself. There are lots of ways of dividing up the Sermon on the Mount. This is just one of them. Basically, the whole sermon is about life in the kingdom of heaven, what it means to live under God's rule. And it can be divided up kind of into three sections. The first describes, who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Who are those in whom God is ruling? There's a description of them in the Beatitudes. That's the blessed are the people who this, that, and the other, and we're going to look at that in detail in a minute. Then there's a description of citizens being like salt. Obviously, this is a very rich analogy, particularly in that time when salt was not just a flavoring, but it was used for a preservative. It was used as currency. That's where we get the word salary from. It was, it's essential for life. Citizens also are described as being like light. Again, rich analogy of light in the darkness, and revealing and giving hope and so on. The second section is, how should these citizens live if they're citizens of the kingdom? And that, again, seems to be kind of in three sections. There's a section on what is the law really all about? So last week we talked quite a bit about Pharisees who really venerated the law and spent their whole life kind of, fulfilling the law, and yet Jesus says, be more righteous than the Pharisees. So what does that mean? What does it really mean to fulfill the law? That's the section that we read where Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit murder, I say, don't get angry. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, I say, don't lust. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, I say, love your enemy. So what is fulfilling the law really all about? And then there's a section on true worship. So how do we give to those in need? How do we pray? How do we fast in ways that are pleasing to God and not about ourselves? And then there's kind of general instructions on living, about not worrying, not judging, not serving money, and so on. And then there's a final section, a shorter section, on well, why should the citizens live that way? And there are kind of three pictures of the consequences of obedience and disobedience. So there are three, there are two gates, a wide gate and a narrow gate, and the wide gate leads to destruction, the narrow to life. There are two kinds of trees, the fruitful trees and the non-fruitful trees, and the non-fruitful trees get cut down. There are two kinds of houses, those that are built on rock and those that are built on sand, and the ones on sand get washed away. So it's talking about the consequences of obedience or not obedience. And that's the Sermon on the Mount in a nutshell. So obviously we're not going to look at all of this morning. We're going to really focus on the Beatitudes and a little bit on the true law, but there is a clear flow of this. So again, I would really recommend that you take the time to read the full thing during the week and to think about it. Now, this wasn't necessarily a one-time sermon. In fact, it's pretty unlikely. It's certainly not verbatim. Kevin, I don't think you were there videoing it, were you? So, you know, so this is not word for word. This is probably a summary of teaching that Jesus gave pretty regularly to his disciples. It's only three chapters, but there are literally thousands of books on it. I went to one of my favorite bookshops recently. I really like it because it has all these the traditional kind of sections. It has the theology, Christian living, and church history, and so on. And then it has a section that's just called Jesus. And in the section, it's a complete eclectic mix of books about Jesus. And I was browsing through this, and I came across a book called What Jesus Meant. I thought, wow, this is one confident author, right? I mean, there's all these tomes, and in 125 pages, this guy's going to tell me what Jesus meant. And it's only $4 for him. And it turned out it was actually about the Sermon on the Mount, so that was really convenient. So I got it home, and then I got intrigued by the title. And I Googled it and found that there are actually three other authors who have also written books called What Jesus Meant. But worryingly, there was a fourth one that wrote a book called What Jesus Really Meant. But there were so many opinions about what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's one of the really great things about the sermon. I think that God has used these words in different people's lives, in different contexts, in different ways, and I think that's amazing. But as I said, I hope we can try and put some of that aside and look at it fresh and maybe try and see it as the first people would have heard it, because maybe at the end of the day, Jesus meant what he said without some of our more convoluted explanations or excuses for why it doesn't mean what it says. So let's start with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Oops, no, can we do a Bible reading? Matthew 5:1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now remember, Matthew has set this up so that we're thinking about Moses going up the mountain and receiving the Ten Commandments. Moses didn't just give the people the Ten Commandments. He also gave them lots of instruction about day-to-day living. And we read a lot of that in the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy ends with the people on the border to the Promised Land about to go in. And God makes a new covenant with the people. And Moses tells the people, look, you're going into this new land. You need to live according to all this instruction. And if you do, you'll be blessed. And in Deuteronomy 28, there's a long list of blessings if you're obedient. And there's also a list of curses for if you're disobedient. So that seems to be kind of the analogous part of the Moses story to this set of blessings. But these Beatitudes can be interpreted in lots of different ways and have been interpreted in lots of different ways. Some commentators say that Jesus here is referring to different spiritual states that kind of operate in a very clear progression. We do have a slide on that. So they say, blessed are the poor in spirit, talks about being aware of our sin, of our weakness, our failings, and our need for God. Blessed are those who mourn, is about being sorrowful for our sin and our failings and the sins of the world. Blessed are the meek is about being humble and submitting to God's authority in our lives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is about God's Spirit making us more holy. And that leads to external changes in our character so that we are merciful and pure in heart, peacemakers, and able to withstand suffering. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong within this interpretation. I think it works quite well. I think it's fine. But I don't think it's the only interpretation, and I don't think, particularly without PowerPoint, that it's the first interpretation that you would think of. I think, you know, if someone says, blessed are those who mourn, you don't automatically think of being sorrowful for sin. Other commentators have suggested that Jesus is here really identifying attitudes and character traits that lead to a happy and fulfilled life. So, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit is about refusing to be measured by wealth, by status, a repudiation of materialism, and a trust, a surrender to God, and a trust in God's provision. Blessed are those who mourn because when we suffer, that's how we develop character, how we learn things like empathy. It's when we experience God being close and comfort of other people. Blessed are the meek, meekness being not just kind of laying down and giving up, but not rising up in violence, but kind of a quiet, persistent patience that one author had described as like the way water will wear away the hardest of granite. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, being about self-discipline and the hope that comes from aspiring for higher ideals, and so on and so forth. Again, I don't think there's anything wrong with this interpretation. In fact, I think you know, there's a lot of truth you can take out of this. But again, I don't think it's what you would automatically assume when you hear the Beatitudes. I don't think that people were sitting there saying, oh, you're being meek and being poor in spirit and mourning, that's the key to a fulfilled life. I think, you know, we know that a lot of people who mourn do not feel comforted. They don't necessarily learn empathy. We know that the meek are often exploited. We know that people who hunger and thirst for justice often don't see it, not in this lifetime. So I don't think these are truisms. I don't think that people would be sitting there nodding their head saying, oh yeah, that sounds about right. I think people would have been shocked at what Jesus is saying. It doesn't make sense. And I think even in our own culture, our Christian or post-Christian culture, it doesn't make a lot of sense either. I titled the message this morning, Living the Dream, mainly because there is a cashier, an older gentleman in my local grocery store, who unfortunately is not a very happy person. And I always go, you know, and ask how he's doing, and he will invariably say, living the dream, you know, this heavy sarcasm. And his theory on life is life sucks, but one day, if he wins the lottery, everything is going to be great. He's going to be so happy, he's going to be living the dream. And I've talked to him over the years and told him about some of the people that I've met, particularly overseas in Africa and places like that, that are really incredibly poor, and yet have discovered the secret of happiness. And we've talked about the celebrity magazines that he's surrounded by every day that show that you can be really rich, really successful, and totally miserable and screwed up. But he's not having it. He is convinced life sucks, and one day if he wins the lottery, that's it, he's going to be living the dream. Well, obviously I'm a Christian, so I'm not at all materialistic, and I know money has nothing to do with happiness. Okay, I love a little bit of sarcasm, but thank you for that. But I do realize that living the dream, being blessed, being God-favored is really not about winning the lottery. But I just returned from England, where I was on holiday recently, and I was thinking, reminiscing about some of my formerly close friends, one of whom is now the British ambassador to Egypt, one of whom is the senior pastor of a megachurch, and one of whom is the head of oncology and a large teaching hospital. And I found myself thinking, wow, they are living the dream. They are the blessed ones. They are the God-favored ones. They're the ones who have really made it. They're doing important things. You know, their life's really significant. They're living the dream. And of course, that made me a more spiritual lens than my friend the cashier does, but it's saying basically the same thing. It's saying that the rich people, the powerful people, the leaders, the pastors, the politicians, the successful people, the beautiful people, the strong people, they are favored by God. They're the blessed by God. But Jesus takes all that and he turns it on its head. And he says, no, these are the blessed ones. And I think I'm using the active voice there deliberately because I don't think he's noticing that the poor in spirit and the meek and those who mourn are the blessed ones. I think he's making it so. I think he's bestowing honor. Thank you, Molly. Bestowing honor. He's bestowing blessing. He's bestowing God's favor on the people that the world doesn't think of as being very important. And if that's how it is, sorry, I had a call last week. If that's how we interpret it, maybe we should understand it a little bit more like this. And I'm trying to do a paraphrase of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, unsure, scared, doubting, broken. You who feel you have nothing to offer, for you belong in God's kingdom. Blessed are you who grieve, who are overwhelmed with a sense of loss, who feel empty inside, who have to hold it all together when you want to fall apart. God sees and cares and will comfort you. Blessed are you who are marginalized, who feel slow and awkward. You quiet ones who get passed over, go unnoticed and underrepresented. All that is good will be yours. Blessed are you who long for justice, you who are oppressed and all who stand beside you, you who desperately need more of God in your life. You will receive the desire of your heart. Blessed are you who forgive even when it hurts, you who choose to love in the face of hostility, who overlook slights and believe the best of others. God will do the same for you. Blessed are you who would rather lose than cheat, who rejoice in the success of others, you who have no hidden agenda, who work without expectation of reward. God will be very present to you. Blessed are you who defend the weak and oppose aggression, you mediators and trusted friends, you who don't need to be right. Others will see God in you. And blessed are you who suffer for doing the right thing, who stay true when the going is hard, who are faithful to the end. The kingdom of heaven is yours. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is declaring blessed those who the world does not think much of, those who the world does not see as blessed. He's turning things upside down. In fact, I think he does that throughout the Sermon on the Mount. If we jump forward to verse 38, which is part of the true law section. You do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go the second. Give to anyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. I think to our ears, if we'd not heard this many times before, this would sound crazy. Do not resist an evil person. I mean, this doesn't seem to make sense. And it's funny how many commentaries are quick to tell you, well, it doesn't really mean that. But what if Jesus really did mean that? This passage has been used as a model and an inspiration for a lot of people working in nonviolent resistance. People like Martin Luther King and Gandhi have cited the Sermon on the Mount in general, but this passage in particular has been part of what gave them an incentive to behave the way they did. And these three examples of how to resist, how not to resist an evildoer, of turning the other cheek, of giving your coat, and of going the second mile, can be interpreted as powerful strategies for the oppressed to publicly protest and even to reclaim their dignity. So for example, I think we've talked about this a number of times before, but if somebody struck you on their right cheek and they're right-handed, that would be a backhanded slap, which was very insulting in that culture. That's how you would behave towards a slave or a child or in those days a woman. And so by turning the other cheek, you're in effect saying, well, you can hit me again, but if you do so, do it as an equal. Similarly, in a society where people wore just basically had two garments, if someone sues you for one and you give them both, you'd be showing through your nakedness, this is what you're doing to me, you're oppressing me, you're humiliating me, would be kind of a way of demonstrating that. And if a Roman soldier forced you to go 1 mile and you went a second, that soldier could actually be in trouble with his commanding officer because they're only allowed by law to force you to go one. And in fact, there's a book called Matthew and the Margins, which is a fun little beach read at 636 pages, which goes through the book of Matthew in great detail, exhausting detail, showing how it can all be interpreted as instructions for a marginalized community on how to resist Jewish and Roman power structures. And I think this interpretation of this passage being about reclaiming our dignity and making a stand through nonviolent resistance is a completely valid interpretation. I think it's a very powerful one, and clearly it's been used through the ages to great effect. So I'm not in any way knocking it at all. But I'm still not sure that that was the primary message that Jesus was giving here. I'm not sure that the point here is that the meek are way more powerful than they realize, or that this kind of response will bring about the fall of regimes. And I think that the danger of interpreting it this way and only this way is that we lose the shock value of what Jesus is saying. And I think what Jesus is saying is meant to be shocking. I think it's meant to be revolutionary. I think that Jesus is saying that no matter what happens, answer in love. Not because it will necessarily make the other person ashamed and they'll back down, or it'll make regimes collapse. It may, but I don't think we can count on that every time. I think Jesus is saying respond in love no matter what, even if it makes no sense, even if you get nothing out of this. Respond in love, because that is what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. In the 1940s, when pilots were trying to break through the sound barrier, some of the planes crashed because of a phenomenon known as a control reversal. And this is to do with, all planes got up to these very high speeds, it set off vibrations which had the side effect of making some of the controls actually work in reverse, particularly happened with the flaps on the wings. So if you were to fly one of these planes actually through the sound barrier, you'd have to do the incredibly brave thing at just the right time of throwing the controls into reverse. And I think that's a good analogy of what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to take the disciples to somewhere they've never been before, taking them through that sound barrier, taking them into what the kingdom of heaven is all about, what God's rule is all about. And he's doing that by throwing the controls into reverse. We read in Matthew 4:17 that Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Repent, think anew, throw your thinking into reverse, because God's rule, the kingdom of heaven, has come near, it's breaking through. The Sermon on the Mount tells us to live in a way which I think one day will make perfect sense, but right now can seem really counterintuitive. To love in response to aggression, in response to criticism or ridicule or whatever else, just can sometimes really make no sense. And yet I think we're called to be like those early pilots and believe that although it looks like it's upside down, it's actually the right way up. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, in AD 66 was sent to Galilee. He was a young commander in the army, and he was sent to put down an armed uprising. And he went to talk to the rebels and to try to get them to put aside their agenda for how to deal with the Romans, and to trust the Jewish elite, including Josephus himself, to sort things out with the Romans. And the words he used were, "Repent and believe in me." I think Jesus is doing the same thing. He's calling us to put aside our agenda of what makes sense to us and to trust in his way of bringing in the kingdom, and that's through the way of love. John the Baptist was looking for that great reversal. He was looking for things to get turned around, and he was looking for it to come with power. And it does come with power, but it's not the power of judgment. I'm not saying there won't be a judgment, but this is not the power of judgment that brings in the kingdom of heaven. It's the power of love. And of course, Jesus didn't just teach about the way of love, the power of love. He didn't just tell other people to do it. He lived it out. Because unlike Moses, who gave all these detailed instructions for living, ultimately Jesus doesn't give us instructions for living. He doesn't give us rules. He gives us himself. And although the principles are illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount, I think they're really fulfilled and they're embodied in Jesus. I think Jesus is the embodiment of the Sermon on the Mount. It's thinking about the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh and being born as a baby, a vulnerable baby to a peasant woman. And that is truly the ultimate beatitude. That is God blessing the weak and the poor in a world that really only values the strong and the rich. That incarnation set the controls into reverse. And Jesus lived a life with those living in reverse kind of attitude. He did turn the other cheek. He did love his enemies. He did pray for those who persecuted him, even those who executed him. He did live a life of love that was more righteous than the Pharisees. He was salt and light, and he calls us to follow him and be like him in that. The way of love, what it means to follow Jesus, is illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount but embodied in Jesus, modeled in his life and given to us in his Spirit in us, making us more like him, making us into the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, bringing the kingdom through us. So as we move now into a time of communion, let's ask that God will give us the strength to follow in that way of love. We think about what it means. It was a way that led to sacrifice, that led to the cross. And let's ask that God will give us that boundless love, the love that Jesus showed, the love that made no sense, the love that went over and above, that love for us. May that in our hearts flow out to others. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your incredible love for us, a love that you didn't just teach, but you lived. You lived and you died, that you gave to us, that you were willing to take all the way to the cross. We thank you for the love that lives on for us right now. We thank you that it's a love that forgives, that heals, that restores, that empowers. We pray that you would pour that love into our hearts afresh, that we might find that love flowing out to those around us, to our neighbors, to our community, that we can be that salt and that light in